Marty.
I love to hear the Church of Christ loving and worshiping her Savior. This morning, we are continuing in our study through the book, the letter of Colossians. We have seen so far in Colossians this progression of understanding of our salvation, what the Father has done for us by His very will through the Son. And just kind of like sometimes to get going, sometimes you need to look back. So what I would like for us to do is look back at chapter 1 just very briefly and see in verse 13 that He, that is the Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Then next we see Paul moving to the person and work of Christ in securing our salvation. Look at verse 19 and following. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Last week, Pastor Jerry preached on verses 24 through 29, which highlighted the servant Paul, who was selected by God the Father through the work of the Son to be on mission for God. And he reminded us what a painful, uncomfortable mission it was to explain the Father's work of salvation, to explain the Son's work in our salvation for the purpose of forming us and conforming us to the person of Christ by the power of Christ. Remember, Paul was suffering in prison, yet he rejoiced that God was using his circumstances to benefit others, including the Colossians, through Paul's, and as we'll see throughout this whole letter, through his admonitions and through his teachings. His desire was to be able to present every man complete in Christ. This morning, our text is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here we will see Paul proclaiming Christ as the true and only treasure of knowledge and wisdom. Paul continues to explain his struggle on behalf as well as his desire for them as the church. He gives them a warning and then he expresses his joy over them. So if you're taking notes this morning, I've outlined this passage, this sermon, as the following: Paul's struggle, Paul's desire, Paul's warning, and then finally, Paul's joy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, your word is truth. And we as your people, we come to you through your word this morning, and we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, to give us understanding and the faith to respond in obedience. Help us to see and to hear. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your active participation in our lives, that you have not just left us to our own devices. Thank you, Father. And we acknowledge that you are our true treasure, and all knowledge is in Christ. And you have given that to us through faith as a great gift to your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's struggle. Paul opens his heart. We saw that last week, but even in a greater sense in the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul shares his heart with the believers, that his desires for them and his hope and giving a warning for their future. He starts by stating that he wanted them to know about his struggle. Look at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. The word, the Greek word that is translated struggle, is the word agon. It is where we get the English word agony. It is the picture of two athletes. And I want you to picture two wrestlers intertwined. Now, I teased Jerry one time. I had a picture like this that was ended up on YouTube, and he told me he didn't pick it up. So now I can see this is the picture that's going to be out there. But the two wrestlers intertwined, fighting, trying to conquer the other in this sport. That is the picture here of two athletes giving it all they have to try to win the prize over the other one. Go back to the last verse that Pastor Jerry covered last week in verse 29. He uses the same word there. For this purpose I labor. That is, I struggle. It's the verb tense. Striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Now this begs the question. Paul, what are you struggling over? What are you laboring in? Is his struggle that he is writing to them this letter from prison, teaching and admonishing? Well, that definitely could be part of it. But I think there's a deeper understanding of the struggle that he's engaged in. And we get a hint because he uses this same word again in chapter 4. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 12. He uses this word to describe how Epaphras was praying for them. Verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring, this is that word, always laboring or struggling earnestly for you, how? In his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. As a kid, I remember my parents down in the basement, they had this great big bookshelf, and they had a series, the old series of Narnia, in each of the different books. And in one of the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which probably more are familiar with, Lucy enters through the wardrobe and goes into Narnia. And there she meets a fawn, Tumnus. She engages conversation with Mr. Tumnus, and they kind of have a little, communication barrier for a little bit. She describes how it's summer there, and he says, well, we haven't seen summer for a long time. You know, this is constant winter. But Lucy wants to go back home and tell her brothers and her sister about what she has seen, but Mr. Tumnus convinces her to go home with him and have tea. Mr. Tumnus leads her through the woods to the hidden entrance of the cave, and Lucy likes what she sees. She likes the cave. It's warm, it's dry, it's clean, it has nice furniture, a fireplace burning, the flames flickering. There's a portrait of Mr. Tumnus' father there, and a shelf of books. Mr. Tumnus and Lucy eat their tea, which is a substantial meal, including boiled eggs, sardines on toast, and cakes. And I know that's what some of you brought for our picnic today. When they finish eating, Mr. Tumnus tells Lucy about life in Narnia in the old days and before long, before the long winter. And after his story, he takes out the flute and he begins to play the flute this tune. The music makes Lucy sleepy and she sits motionless for a long time as she listens. Now you may be thinking, why do you tell us that story? Because when I started thinking about Paul's struggle and started thinking about it in light of the fact that it was very likely engaged in prayer as he uses it for Epaphras in chapter 4, I started to begin feeling convicted of my failure to constantly see the spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in. A battle that is being fought every day of our lives, but we often get sidetracked, we become enamored and mesmerized by our surroundings with all its nice furnishings. We become gluttons by eating so much from the world's buffet, which entices us with all of its delicacies, that we become spiritually fat, inactive, and unproductive in our mission. We are lulled to spiritual sleepiness as we listen to the music of the world, so much so that we often forget that this is not our home. We are simply aliens, travelers passing through. And like the White Witch, we too have a real spiritual adversary that we face as we seek to serve Christ. In Paul's other writings in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Friends, I want to tell you, Paul knew what it meant to be engaged in spiritual battle. He was constantly engaged in those battles, and by prayer, he interceded on behalf of others. Time and time again, we have record of that. Do you want to be a spiritual warrior prepared for battle? Well, then, if you do, you don't go on the battlefield powerless. Laboring, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us. In Tim Keller's book entitled Prayer, he says this: "Prayer, though it is often draining, even an agony," notice what word he uses, "even an agony, prayer is in the long term the greatest source of power that is available." You want to have power to be the parent that God has called you to be? We must not neglect prayer. You want to be mighty in the pulpit, men? We must not neglect prayer. You want to see souls won for Christ? It doesn't start on the street corner. It starts on our knees in prayer. Martin Luther said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." We're pretty familiar with that quote. I want to tell you, I'm not convicted by not spending 3 hours a day in prayer. The sad reality is many of us, and I'm convicted of the fact that I find it difficult to spend 30, 15, and sometimes 10 minutes a day. And I don't know about if you're like me, but sometimes I realize a whole day has almost passed and I have not spent time in fellowship with the Lord. Notice three groups to whom Paul is expressing his desire. Verse 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." On your behalf. Who's he writing to? The church of Colossae. So he is talking to them, but not only to them. And for those who are at Laodicea. Now, we're familiar with the church of Laodicea, probably primarily from the book of Revelation. Laodicea is about 10 miles northwest of Colossae, along the Lycus River, the Lycus River Valley. And he says, "For all those who have not personally seen my face." Now, in chapter 4, he talks about specifically another church, Hierapolis, which some people question why didn't he mention them specifically here. I don't know, unless they were not specifically dealing with the same false teachers. I don't know, but it definitely includes them. It was important for them, the church, and all these local churches to understand that although they had never met Paul in person, their spiritual welfare, well-being was of great concern to Paul. And this too was convicting of me and encouraging to me. How often do we get caught up and focus exclusively on what is taking place in our little circles? Now, granted, Paul's ministry, his position was that of apostle. So when he spoke to all these churches, he had authority. Pastor Jerry gave us a great reminder last week. If he were to call another church and try to deal with some of the things going on with them, they would tell him to get lost, right? But Paul had that position of authority as apostle. But it's important for us as a local congregation to have the bigger picture of the church and what God is doing. And that's why I'm so thankful, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Bert, that we take the time to pray corporately for other churches and that we engage together and work together where we can with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just tell you, when your ears get sweating, this little microphone does not want to stay on. So I apologize if I keep on going up there, but otherwise I'm going to be without a microphone. Paul understood the oneness that all believers share, and so he was compelled to respond, rejoicing over what the Lord was doing in the lives of other believers in other places and help them so that they might stand firm against the false doctrine, that they may grow in sanctification and withstand the attacks of the enemy. And like Paul, we should rejoice with brothers and sisters in Christ in their victories, and we should weep when they weep. We should be engaged one with another. So that is Paul's struggle. And again, I think contextually, we can see that he can't be with them in person, but he can and was engaged with them in fighting, spiritually fighting with an intercessory prayer. Next, let's look at Paul's desire. Paul's desire. There are three that I see here. First, their hearts be encouraged. We see that in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. This word translated encourage can also be translated as comforted or even strengthened. It's the word parakaleo, and the third person of the Trinity is referred to as the paraclete, and it's translated as comforter. He is our comforter. But it also can be said, and equally true, and this is, I apologize, but we're just going to let it go right here, okay? This microphone. It is equally true that it is, he can be called our encourager, our strengthener, as he is our comforter. What does it mean by their hearts? Now, this passage can be difficult for the English here because we view heart as what? The seat of emotion. I love you with all my heart. My heart overflows. However, this wasn't the case with the Jew or even the Greek for the most part. The heart isn't the seat of the emotion. For the Hebrew, bowels were the seat of the emotion. Now, that may make some of you uncomfortable. Can you imagine if there was a Hallmark store in Paul's day? I love you with all my bowels. Isn't that romantic? Or can you imagine a Hebrew Valentine card? You make my liver quiver. I'll stop. But bowels represented the entire stomach area. That's where they felt the emotion. And we do too. We've said things like, my stomach is all tied up in knots, right? And so we feel it there. The term cardia was used to describe the seat of the soul, as one person put it, which encompasses the mind and its ability to think, reason, desire, and make decisions. According to Dr. Douglas Moo in his commentary, in Scripture, heart designates the center of the personality, the source of willing and thinking, that is, his mind. So when Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged or their hearts may be comforted and strengthened, what is he saying? He's talking about their mind, that their mind, that their thinking may be encouraged and strengthened. The purpose of biblical encouragement is to bring a person to a right understanding and motivate them to right action. We will see Paul do this throughout this letter, motivating them to right action through his admonishments and through him bringing truth to light through his teaching. Paul's reminder of the nature and position of Jesus as the image of God, the preeminent one over all creation, the founder and the head of the church, who reconciled God and man through his atoning death, was to strengthen, encourage their mind to right thinking and thereby correct behavior. Remember, as we'll see, these false teachers coming within the church. And this would be enough for some of the Colossian Christians to say, that's right. And their resolve, they're persuaded in their minds and to confront and stand against these false teachings. But others are going to need more. They're going to need some of his admonishments as well. Second desire. So the first is minds be strengthened or encouraged. The second is that they be united in love. He says, having been knit together in agape, in love. Friends, it's clear that Paul loved God. And Paul loved the things that God loved, namely his church. Paul described unity within the church. Here, the picture is of something being so connected, like individual strands of yarn that are knitted or weaved together so tightly that they are no longer seen as individual strands, but one strand. Do you see the picture there? Individuals, strands weaved together so tightly that now all you can see is not the individual strands, but now that those individuals have become one, and that one strand. As Americans, we love to talk about our individual freedoms and our individual rights. And we inappropriately apply individuality to the Christian life. The Christian life is not something that we live out individually, but we live it out corporately. Amen. We live it out corporately in connection with other believers. That is why we are to submit ourselves one to another. That is why we are to submit ourselves to spiritual leaders that God has placed over us for the benefit of ourselves and for God's glory. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we be perfected in unity. Positionally, that prayer was answered. We are unified through whom? In Christ. Positionally. But sometimes in our position, we don't act like it in our lives. John MacArthur stated it this way. He says, when Paul says, I want you to be practically united, I want you to be experientially united, experimentally united. In other words, make your life match your position. You are one, now act like it. I don't know about you, but I grew up as a kid, and in my church tradition, we had what was called business meetings. And I saw some of the most vile acts among people that typically I looked up to, professing believers, but they would argue and almost come sometimes. I fought once, a fist fight. And it was always something stupid. Sorry, parents. I know you don't teach your kids not to use that. But it dumb things. Turn over in Colossians. Remember, Colossians is how many letters? It's one letter, right? So we break it down because we don't have time for me to or anybody else to preach this whole letter and do it justice. So we're looking at the whole context of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 12 and following. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Brothers and sisters, why do you think our pastors over the last several weeks, in many different forms and ways, have reminded us to be gracious towards one another, even when it comes to something like facial mask? Why do you think? I will tell you why. It's because the enemy of our souls will use something like facial mask to divide and bring about disunity, where we should always, because of Christ and what he's done for us, where we should always be unified. We've got to be on guard. The third desire of Paul is that they would have settled understanding. Another word that I was reminded of, I asked Michelle for help the other day at work. I said, what's a word for this? But then the song that we sang was another word that fits right there. We're persuaded, with persuaded understanding or settled understanding. Look at the verse, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Now, anybody else, but Paul sometimes gets a little wordy. Amen? Well, maybe not for you, but for me. And sometimes difficult to follow. This word understanding, synesis, just means facts connected to conduct. I want you to have confidence. I want you to have understanding or be persuaded in your mind from the facts. And that's what assurance means. I want you to be secure in your minds. Now, why does Paul desire this for these Christians? Because a lot of professing Christians aren't assured of what they believe. There are some, as he confronted in Ephesus, that are tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine. You get false teachers coming in, offering up interesting conjectures and even logical arguments, operating out of their own knowledge, their own understanding, instead of God's revealed word given through the apostles. Paul wanted the church at Colossae and the other churches around to have full confidence in the truth through a full knowledge gained by knowing Christ himself, the mystery of God that has been revealed. Our understanding of Christ, our understanding of Jesus, comes from a truth outside of us. Do you see that? It's not, we just didn't put things two and two together in our own minds and come up with Christ. It comes to us through the scriptures. God's word, to which we must yield and submit. But at the same time, so this is the word coming to us, but at the same time, there is this experiential element, as MacArthur used it, the term, as the Holy Spirit works within us, enlightening and illuminating our minds to understand what he is doing. In addition, we also have the privilege of looking back. You've heard the saying, hindsight is 20/20. Well, I don't know if that's the case, but often we look back and we see God's providential hand working in those situations. Do you see what he's saying here? I want you to have, Paul's saying, I want you to have absolute unwavering assurance that the mystery of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What is he communicating by that? First, that Christ is deity, that Christ is God, and that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is that? Christ is enough. His sufficiency. Why does he say this? Because those are the two things that the false teachers in Colossae that we're going to be seeing were attacking. The deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to save. First for time's sake, let me move on to Paul's warning. Look at verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Again, Paul opens up chapter 2, openly sharing his struggle, his heart about struggling on their behalf. His teaching them that he was just reminded about the Christ, who he is, his deity, his sufficiency, that he is all knowledge and all treasure. Friends, when you listen to someone preaching, even today, you should always be listening. Jerry, you told me many years ago, I don't know, it's like a radar detector. When you're listening to preaching, that if something, a flag goes up, a red flag, we shouldn't just take something as truth. We should always be those like good Bereans and study and look at what the scriptures have to say. Because there are men who are very skilled speakers, unlike me, talkers that use correct English, unlike me, that can persuade you by their abilities. Now, friends, there's nothing wrong with being persuasive, being good at being persuasive. I think Paul was persuasive. Would you not agree? But to whom or to what are you being persuaded? To the revealed word or to man's thoughts and opinions? Now, as we will eventually see in chapter 2, verse 23, such men can be persuasive by giving an appearance of wisdom, but not having any true wisdom that only comes from God. One writer I read this week noted whether the deceptive teaching is done deliberately by false teachers or in arrogance by those who mean well, Paul is seeking to keep the church from being deluded and strained from the path of truth. So Paul's struggle, Paul's desire, and his warning, be careful, be on guard against those that will come and with persuasive speech try to lead you away from the truth. Then finally in this text, we see Paul's joy. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul concludes this paragraph of this letter confirming his personal concern for them. Paul, again, was under guard, awaiting his trial before Caesar, and could not be with him in person, but he was with them in spirit. And I couldn't help but to think, if there was social media in Paul's day, he may even use the praying hand emojis. I don't know. Probably not. I think it's very likely, though, that Paul's idea of being with him in spirit is not how we tend to use that. Well, we'll put on Facebook or some other card, and we'll say, "I'm thinking of you. I'm with you in spirit." I think probably Paul's idea of spirit was directly linked to being in present with him within the Holy Spirit. Again, thinking about intercessory prayer. And although he had just mentioned the danger he saw that they were facing, he knew from what Epaphras had told them of the good report there at the church of Colossae. There are two specific things that Paul mentions as his joy or reasons for his rejoicing. First, to see their good discipline. Now, these are two military terms that Paul is going to use here as he closes out the verse 5. The word discipline, or what's the Greek word taxes, is it a word that means to rank a single file line of soldiers. Basically, Paul is saying, you're still holding rank. This is a positive thing that Paul is speaking to them. This rank, as you think about an army taking, making an advancement, what happens sometimes is the enemy begins to pick off the soldiers, and the rank gets smaller and smaller. Paul says it's good to see that this discipline, this rank, you're holding together. The second specific thing that Paul mentions here as his joy is the stability of their faith in Christ. The stability of their faith in Christ. This military word is used to describe something that is solid, firm, and strong. such as a fortified wall. It depicts the church as a whole advancing as a strong front against the adversary. And that was what Paul's joy was in. The good report that he heard from Epaphras was that this was what was happening among them. I know, like many of you, my heart aches as I think about some of the men who have stood by our side within our ranks who have fallen prey to the enemy's schemes and deceptions, not only within the church, but even outside in some of your evangelistic opportunities that you have. People's faces and names are coming to your minds, and you're grieved over that as they've been fallen prey and been picked off by the adversary's schemes and by the lust of their own flesh. Yet, like Paul, my heart rejoices as I look in this room and I look in the two rooms behind me and I see men who have a desire to lead their families well in the faith and to grow in their knowledge of Christ. And as I look around and I see women who celebrate it, they have a heart for God and they celebrate the complementary role that God has designed for them to serve the family and the church. And for the unity that we share together in Christ, that love that knits us together, that we are able to demonstrate toward one another, this is part of our hearts, our minds being strengthened and encouraged as we come together around the Word. This is Paul's joy. And friends, I want to tell you, I know that it's your pastor's joys as well as they see what God is doing in our midst. The Colossian Christians have started well. We see this in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, and they are continuing well. It is the future for which Paul is concerned, and he writes to them this first warning that we see in this letter. And hopefully that this letter will be a vaccination, if you will, against the heresy that is coming. May the same be said of us as a church. May not only we start well, but may we finish well, and may we always take the whole counsel of God that will keep us safe against the heresies that we constantly and consistently confront in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray. Christ is our treasure and knowledge, and Father, we acknowledge that. While the world tells us that we need Christ plus something else, whether it's Christ and works, or we see in your word that Christ is sufficient, and it's in him that we put our complete trust. Father, may we be a church that is on guard, praying for one another, knitted together tightly in the bond of unity, demonstrated in love, actual love for one another. In practical ways. Father, help us to be that people that reflect and demonstrate who we belong to because of our love for one another. Father, I just pray that you would take this word and that you would use it to encourage us to press on. May we enjoy each other today in our times of in our afternoon, but also as the women gather tonight. Lord, I just pray that this will be a beacon and an outpost that we're quick to point men and women to you. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.